Been waiting. Normally I have a signal that tells me everyone is inside, but I don't know if there's still some people outside, but if they are, if you hear my voice, come in anytime. We continue with our study of Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 24. In the first half, we indicated that the message that the apostle wanted those who are of Jewish descent in the church in Rome to hear is that a true Jew knows the law, communicates its content to Gentiles while obeying its requirement, since failure to do so will lead Gentiles to blaspheme the name of God of Israel. Consequently, we derive the message for us, which is that if you claim to be an authentic Christian, you should know the Word of God, convey its content, applicable aspects to unbelievers, and obey the word, since failure to do so will cause unbelievers to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. So we began with the fifth activity that is the basis for some Jews claiming to be true Jews, which is a conviction of the function or the role that they carry out, especially among the Gentiles. So we have considered the first three functions. In fact, we got to the fourth function, which is their claim, or for which they stake their claim to be true Jews, is that they were teachers to those who are untaught or unenlightened, because of that phrase in Romans 2 verse 20, a teacher of infants. So we spend time to show that the word infants here does not refer to a child, so to say, but to an immature Christian. To an immature Christian. But really, it can refer to immature Christian. But in our context, though, it refers to the people who are untaught. That is, the Gentiles who are not taught in any form or shape. So they are the ones that they claim that they teach, or they function as teachers. Anyway, we stated then that if fifth activity has to do with the issue of conviction. So we spent some time in the first half talking a little bit about conviction, indicating that conviction requires information and tangible evidence that can, you know, we can have either information or evidence or both to lead you to thorough conviction. So we use the illustration of Jacob to demonstrate that conviction demands information and evidence. And so we showed how, although he received the information that his son Joseph was one of the top men in Egypt, because he had believed for 22 years that he was dead. So the idea that that is true just doesn't seem right to him. But the other thing that came, which is the cuts that were dispatched by Pharaoh through Joseph to go and get him, that became evidence that convinced him they must be telling the truth. So he became convinced. So we also mentioned that the disciples themselves were convinced because of the resurrection, because the women told them that information. And the Lord himself appeared several times before them. So they had the conviction. So my emphasis was that we as believers today are weak in many, many areas because of this lack of conviction. That we should have conviction. Today, the way you get it, as I emphasized in the first half, is through the Word of God. You learn the Word, you believe it, then apply it. When you apply it, God honors His Word for sure. And that should give you some conviction. So when other people are wishy-washy, as you say, about the Bible, about God, you're in full conviction because you know. It's not something somebody is telling you. You have experienced it and you know. And that's why I said I'm a firm believer in experiential Christianity. So the reason then that the apostle gave about these who are claiming to be true Jews because of their function in terms of teaching, we say that was a subjective reason. But that there is an objective reason to claim to be true Jews, and that objective reason had to do with the Word of God. So to say the Torah or the law in Romans 2 verse 20 that we also looked at, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. So we went on to show how that embodiment of truth has to do with the ultimate truth which Christianity is actually involved with. So with that, we also looked at the fact that knowledge, if you possess it, if you're not careful, it can cause you to be puffed up. So all of these are things that are contained for the Jews, anyway, the truth, the knowledge, all are found in the Torah. And so they have the correct one. So then, that's what, more or less where I stopped with the comment to make, for a comment on conviction. Anyway, so the conviction of the Jews for carrying out the functions that we have examined is because of the expression of, their possession of the Torah, as is given in Romans 2 verse 20. Look at what it says. Because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. So that is what that objective reason is. They have the conviction based on this, their possession of Torah. In application, as a believer, you should have conviction to carry out the function of spreading God's truth to an unbeliever because you possess His Word in written form that we call a scripture. If you have the conviction of the reality of the scripture, then you must tell people that don't know anything about it. You must tell them that. That's one place we never should be ashamed to tell people, this is the truth. Will people argue with you? Yeah. People argue, it don't matter. That's what I say. I'm holding some kind of weapon in my hand. You say, no, that's not, it doesn't fire. I just pull the trigger, right? So that's what the way I see it. You don't have to argue with anyone about the truth of the Word of God. Keep it. Pull it. And let God, who said that His Word would not come back void, do His thing. So we have that truth, and because if you have the conviction that what's in the Bible is true, then my friend, nothing will stop you from telling others about it. They may ridicule you. No problem with that. Hopefully that they respond. Otherwise, you have the last laugh in the end, because if a person rejects the truth, they spend eternity in the lake of fire. So our scripture contains the fullness of knowledge and truth about God, as far as He wants humans to understand on this planet. Therefore, you should strive to be described as a person that is versed in the scripture. You know the problem, one of the problems today among Christians today, we have very little knowledge of the scripture. Very little. Including the pastors. Now, if those who are supposed to be pastors have very little knowledge, then you can imagine those they lead, what are they going to have? But we should be those who are versed in the scripture. So that you be, in a sense, be described similar to Apollos, as he is described in Acts chapter 18, verse 24. Acts chapter 18, verse 24. It is, meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough, look at that, a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. That's the Old Testament scriptures. Now the phrase "with a thorough knowledge of scripture" is rendered in the New English Translation this way: well versed in the scriptures. Although literally, the Greek actually reads powerful in scriptures. That's what the Greek say. Powerful in scriptures. So that aside, it is imperative for you as a believer to be versed in the scripture. For it is through this that you will have confidence to function as a believer in Christ, as His ambassador to this planet, and then have the impact you should have with other believers as well as unbelievers. So my point, what I'm saying is, it is important to be versed. It is not something you can attain. It's a matter of whether you have that decision. Do you have that determination? Now, because I know this, those who determine to succeed in anything, they do succeed, in for most parts anyway, because they give it their all. Sometimes people look at some people who are wealthy, you don't know how they have struggled to get to where they are. They keep plugging in, never giving up. That's the same thing you have to do to be versed in the scripture. You must invest your time. I know you have time for everything on this planet. You can find time to do anything you want to. Yet, unless you invest your time to the teaching of the word, you read the Bible, no doubt, then listen to a seasoned teaching, wherever you get it. Sound teaching. I don't mean all this preaching, they give you sound bite and it sounds good to you, you take it, but when you hit trouble, you don't remember those things because they're not powerful. They don't do anything for you. They're nothing but cliches, as they say. So you need to be one committed in order to be versed in the scripture. Of course, being versed in the scripture then will imply that you have knowledge of truth and all that will lead to piety if you apply what you learn. I mean, that knowledge of truth applied leads to piety, as the Holy Spirit through conveyed to Titus through Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Titus. Chapter 1, verse 1. Titus chapter 1 verse 1. It is Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of truth. Look at what it leads to. Look, that leads to godliness. Godliness, that piety. If you get the knowledge, that's what transforms you to be devoted to the Lord and to live out your life as a Christian. So with this comment then, we conclude the basis of the claim of some Jews to be true Jews. And so we continue with the question of the apostle addressed to those Jews then who claim to be true Jews because of the functions directed primarily to the Gentiles. We move to the questions that the apostle have in this section that we're dealing with. Actually, there are five rhetorical questions the apostle addressed to the persons that claim to be true Jews based on their functions to the Gentiles. These five questions are given in the passage we're studying, basically, more specifically, verses 21 through 23. Now, each of the five questions is preceded with a statement of an activity that is a function that leads to a question related to the stated function. Now, the expected answer to the first question is no, but yes for the rest, implying that the apostle is concerned with hypocrisy among the Jews who claim to be true Jews because of their function as it relates to the law, although they do not obey the law. So anyway, the apostle presents what we may consider then as five sets of statements of functions and related questions. Five sets of statements of functions and related questions. Now, the first stated function of the sets of statements of functions and related questions is that of teaching. Look at verse 21 where we're studying Romans 2, 21. Look at what it says. You then who teach others. You then who teach others. Now, the apostle implies that what he said about the teachers of others results from such persons' possession of the law. Now this we say because of the word then, used in the clause of Romans 2 verse 21, where it says, you then who teach others. That word then is translated from a Greek conjunction that is used in two general ways in our New Testament, Greek, New Bible, New Testament. Now, it may be used as a marker of continuation of a narrative so that it may be translated something like then, so, or now. It may also be used as a marker of inference, drawing inference, denoting that it introduces, or what it introduces is a result of or an inference from what precedes, in which case it may be translated therefore or even then. It is in this second usage related to result or inference that the word is used in our verse to indicate that what the apostle states results from what he previously stated about being a teacher because of the possession of the law. Now, it's not only that the apostle wanted the reader to recognize that what he said about the teacher in the clause of Romans 2:21 said, "You then who teach others, that results from such a person's possession of the law." But he also wanted to emphasize the function of teaching that such a person carries out. Now we say this because the apostle could have simply stated something like, "You teach others." That's what he could have said. "You teach others." So that he would have used a Greek verb, the Greek verb form that no doubt could be translated that way, but he did not. Instead, he used a Greek participle, so that the literal Greek reading reads something like this: "The teaching another." We can say "the teaching another" to make a little more sense. "The one teaching another person." But really, literally, the Greek just say "the teaching one." The teaching one. Now, a participle, as I've reminded you, is a verb or adjective, so that the word may be used either to emphasize the action, that's a verb form part of a participle, or it can be used as an adjective. Now, in our passage, the apostle wanted to emphasize or focus attention on the person doing the teaching. So instead of saying "you teach," he said "the one teaching." So that means his intention is to focus on the teacher. These are the things that we have to do in order to really understand what the Bible is saying in the Greek or in Hebrew. So here, why not use, you can just say "you teach." And why say "the one teaching"? Because he wants to describe, put emphasis on the person. Anyway, the word "teach" here is translated from a Greek word that may mean to instruct, in the sense of to tell someone what to do. It may also mean to teach in the sense of to provide instruction in a formal or informal setting. It is in the sense of to teach or to impart instruction that the word is used in our verse. Of course, as we have stated, the apostle used a participle to indicate he was concerned to describe or to focus attention on the one who claims to be a true Jew because of being a teacher of others. Now the apostle, then having described the one who makes a claim of being a true Jew because of teaching another person, presents then the first of the series of the questions that followed. The question the apostle posed concerns whether the teacher is serious about what the individual teaches in the question of Romans 2:21. Well, look at what he said. "Do you not teach yourself?" Do you not teach yourself? The one teaching. "Do you not teach yourself?" Now the question implies that the use of one who claims to be a teacher does not even pay attention. The one who claims to be a teacher doesn't even pay attention to what it is that the person teaches, since the individual does not apply to self what the individual teaches others. So the apostle conveyed this implication because of the word "not" he used, that is translated from a Greek particle that is used in an objective negative, where denying the reality of an alleged fact fully and absolutely, in contrast to a more subjective or Greek negative that considers something maybe or may not. But when you use the one he used, you shut the door. You don't know. You say, "No, that's it. No, no twisting my arm, no matter what you say, I'm going to change it. But that's one he used, not the other one that says, maybe if you persuade me, I'll change my mind. Thus then the apostle states strongly what the one who teaches others do not do. The implication is that the person who claims to teach others does not pay attention to what it is the individual teaches others. The question the apostle addressed to the Jews that claim to be a teacher is really a reminder that such a person does not give, or does not give, since he's not paying attention or not living by what he's teaching, then that person really does not have the right to teach others. That's really part of what he's saying. In other words, many people just think it's easy to be a teacher of the word, a pastor. It's not. If you are really doing it by the way the Lord wants it. Because it's a tough situation to be in, because if you don't believe what you teach, or you don't live it out, then the Bible really says that you don't have the right to do so. So it'd be like what the psalmist says about those who God says, you don't have the right to touch my law, to talk about my law, in Psalm 50, verses 16 through 21. All I'm saying, those who teach but don't live by it, or don't care about what they're teaching, just whatever is just sprout out there, but it doesn't affect them. That such people all fit what the psalmist wrote about here. Those who shouldn't really teach the law. Here it reads, Psalm 50 verse 16 reads, "Better the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my laws?" In other words, you don't have right because you don't believe it. You don't believe it. So what right do you have to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? You hate my instruction and cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you join with him. You throw in your lot with adulterers. You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue to deceit. You speak continually against your brother and slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and accuse you to your face." So, what it is basically here is the wicked is that person who wants to read the law, but he doesn't care about it. So what God said, why are you even bothered to do that? So those who teach others and don't care about what they teach, or don't strive to live by it, then it's they don't have right to do so. That's the issue. Anyway, the apostle's question then of Romans 2 verse 21, look at what it says. "Do you not teach yourself?" That question is a further reminder of the fact that some of the Jewish teachers thought, had in their mind, that all that's important is to teach the word according to them without actually carrying out what they taught. Hence, the denouncement of such individuals by the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew chapter 23, verses 3 through 4. Matthew chapter 23, verses 3 through 4. Matthew. Matthew chapter 23, verses 3 through 4, reads, "So you must obey them and do everything they tell you." Now, here is the thing, what the Lord is really saying this. If you hear people who teach the truth, but they're not living according to the truth, don't let them deceive you. In other words, don't say, "Well, because you're not living according to what you're teaching, I'm not good. I don't take you serious." If they teach the truth, really, take what the truth is, apply it. If indeed they do. So that's what the Lord is saying. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do as they do. Why? Yeah. For they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Simply put, these people, they teach things they burden people with without actually explaining the truth, but they themselves don't obey what they're teaching. The Lord says, don't pay attention to their lifestyle in this case. Look at what the truth is. Anyway, it is possible then that the one who claims to be a teacher, that the apostle addressed his question, may not be clear as to what it is the apostle was concerned about in the question, that indicates that the one that claims to be a teacher is not serious about what the person teaches, as implied then by non-compliance to what the person teaches. So the apostle proceeds by being specific in what he meant in the second set of declaring of the function and the associated question. Consequently, he began with something that one who teaches could teach others not to do, although the person does not obey what the individual teaches. This of course has to do with thievery. So the apostle makes the statement of Romans 2 verse 21. Look at what it says. You who preach against stealing. You who preach against stealing. And the apostle again emphasized or described the person who claimed to be a Jew based on the activity of preaching to others what is contained in the law, because he used a participle in the Greek for the one for the word that is translated preach. Now that word preach is translated from a Greek word keruso, that may mean to make an official announcement, that is, to announce, to make known, by an official herald or one who functioned as such, as that's the way the word is used in Revelation chapter 5, verse 2. Revelation chapter 5 verse 2. It is, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll." Now the word may mean to make public declaration, and so means to proclaim aloud. To proclaim aloud. Now in a general sense, It may mean to speak of or to mention publicly, as the word is used to describe what Jesus Christ wanted from the man he healed of demon possession to do. Instead of following him, he gave him a specific instruction of what to do in Luke chapter 8, verse 39. Luke chapter 8 verse 39. It is, return home and tell how much God has done for you. So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. See, that expression, told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him, literally the Greek reads this way, proclaiming throughout the whole town all that Jesus had done for him. So he was proclaiming, telling people, look, I'm now in my right mind. I used to be, you all know, a basket case in every way, and demon controlled me and all that. Now I am free of all that because this person called Jesus healed me. And when the word also is used of proclamation, that is in the that is divine in origin, or relates to divinity, it may mean to preach, all right. So that is where it is used in Galatians chapter 5, verse 11. Galatians chapter 5, verse 11. It is, brothers, if I'm still preaching, that's the word caruso, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abandoned. Or really the word may mean then to proclaim, as it is used in Colossians chapter 1 verse 20. Colossians Colossians, oh no. Colossians chapter 1 verse 23. Colossians chapter 1 verse 23. It is, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you have heard, or you had, and that has been proclaimed. That's our word, caruso, proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. In our passage, though, of Romans 2, verse 21, the word has the sense of to proclaim openly, to proclaim openly. Now, it is interesting, though, to note that the apostle, in his first set of statements of function and question, in the verse that we're considering, he used, really, a Greek word, didasko, instead of keroso. He used didasko. That means to teach or to instruct. Whereas, in this second set, again, he used that word caruso, that means to proclaim openly or to preach. So why did the apostle not stick with the word teach in the second set of function and question? Then we think, why didn't he do that? Same, he's talking about preaching, so to say. Well, there's really no clear reason for that switch where he went from Caruso, Didasco to Caruso. There's no reason for such a switch. However, the apostle's use of the two words in his epistles gave us a possible reason for such a switch. Now, it seems that the apostle recognized that there's a difference between teaching and preaching. Something we labored in the past in our study of the Gospel of Luke to establish that there is a difference between preaching and teaching. And in case you want to refresh your mind, go back to lesson 477 in our study of Luke. Lesson 477. There we went through to show the difference, and of course we emphasized that teaching is for believers. Preaching is really for unbelievers. But today, you know, it's kind of mixed up. And now the recognition of the difference between teaching and preaching implies then that at this point, the apostle was intent on making a distinction between a Jew that claims to be a true Jew because of instructing Gentile believers, and the one that claims to be a true Jew because of preaching, probably, to unbelievers, the morality derived from the law. That's why he talked about the morality. That's it. No other thing that the person will preach about. So the reason then for our interpretation is this, that in all passages where the apostle used the Greek word that means to teach, the recipients are believers. Whatever he uses. So he used the Greek word that means to teach, to encourage those with gift of teaching, to exercise their gift of teaching in Romans chapter 12, verse 7. Romans chapter 12, verse 7. Romans 12 verse 7 reads, if it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. Those who teach the believers. The apostle used a word to describe his teaching activities in the various local churches that he helped found, as he made a reference to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 17. It reads, for this reason I'm sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. That is why I say teach. It's a Greek word. Now, it is the same Greek word that the apostle used to encourage passing on truth. Believers have learned or received to their fellow believers in Colossians chapter 3 verse 16. Colossians chapter 3 verse 16. Colossians chapter 3 verse 16. It is, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. The Holy Spirit, prohibition against women teaching doctrines in the Church of Christ, is given using the same Greek word in what the apostle wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 reads, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. Now, it is particularly important that we understand that the Greek word that means teach is used by the apostle to restrict passing truth to believers. Otherwise, this instruction in Timothy may be understood to mean that a woman may not teach a man in an academic setting. That's not what it's saying. Hence, we maintain that the apostle used the Greek word that means to teach only in communication of God's word to believers by believers. On the other hand, the Greek word kerusso, that means to preach, is used by the apostle primarily for passing information regarding the gospel to unbelievers. Primarily. So when he indicated that unless a person hears the gospel, the individual could not believe, the apostle used the second Greek word in Romans chapter 10, verse 14. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. Romans chapter 10 verse 14 reads, how then can you call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? So it is of course a word that's also used to describe the preaching of the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 23 reads, but we preach, that's it. Second Greek word, kerusso. Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. In the same fashion, the apostle, when the apostle wrote to the Colossians about the preaching of the gospel, it is the same second Greek word that is used in our passage that we started before. I'm not going to read it, but in Colossians 1 verse 23. So when the apostle was concerned about those who preach circumcision as a requirement for salvation, which he says he did not do so, it's this second word that is also used in Galatians chapter 5, verse 11. Galatians chapter 5, verse 11. Galatians chapter 5 verse 11 says, brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. The only use of the second Greek word that is not really directly related to the gospel per se is the apostle's instruction to Timothy about preaching in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Again, the second word, the Greek word we're looking at, where it's not directly related to the gospel, is in this instruction to Timothy, where it says, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Now, the apostles' use of the word preach here can be explained this way. See, a pastor should do double duty with regard to the word of God. He should preach the gospel, since unbelievers may attend his church service, and he then should teach the word of God to believers, which is called the primary thing. Is he must teach the word to believers and then give the gospel to unbelievers who may be sitting or hearing him. Thus, it is to accommodate both functions that the apostle used the word preach in this instruction to Timothy. So anyway, what we have then considered indicates that the apostle uses the word teach when dealing with passing truth to believers, and preach when passing truth of the gospel to unbelievers. So that at least here you can see the distinction between teach and preach. The target of teaching, believers. Target of preaching, unbelievers. In a general sense. Consequently then, when the apostle used both words, that means to teach and to preach, it is proper then to deduce that he was thinking of one that claims to be a true Jew because of the teaching of the truth of God's word to Gentile believers, and one that makes the same claim by preaching morality specifically to unbelievers. So there are two kinds of Jews he had in mind. Those who actually teach truth to believers, and those who are preaching morality to unbelievers. Now, be that as it may, the apostle stated then that the one who claims to be a true Jew preaches the content of the law in the clause we're studying. Look at again Romans 2:21. It reads, "You who preach against stealing," or literally the Greek reads, "the preaching not to steal." That is the one preaching not to steal. Now, the thing that the person that claims to be a true Jew because of what the individual openly proclaimed against, as we have actually stated previously, is thievery. Now, this is because the word steal, that word steal, is translated from a Greek word, a Greek verb, that is related to a Greek noun, kleptes. That the Greek noun is where we get our English word kleptomania, from the same Greek word kleptes. That's where they get that word kleptomania. Now, kleptomania, of course, has to do with stealing anyway. Now, the Greek noun really means a thief, as a word is used by Apostle Paul to describe the sudden and the surprising nature of the second coming of Christ, described as the day of the Lord. He alludes makes a parallel to what happens with the thief, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. Is what he's dealing with here is what we call the element of surprise. Because, as I've said many times, that's one thing the military love is the element of surprise. Because it doesn't matter how much you are armed or equipped, if somebody surprises you, you know, you can have your house full of all kinds of weapons. If somebody's caught you by surprise, you can't do anything about it. So this is why the apostle is using that as an illustration here. He said, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. A thief doesn't announce, I'm coming. He just shows up and the person is taken by surprise. Anyway, that aside, the Greek verb means really to steal, in the sense of taking something that belongs to another person without the person's consent or permission, and so it means to commit a theft. If you take something that belongs to another person, and you didn't ask for the person's permission, and you took it, you're stealing, no matter how you want to analyze it. That, of course, if you recall what the apostles say here, those who do that were really quoting the 8th code of the Ten Commandments that we studied in detail in Exodus chapter 20, verse 15. Exodus chapter 20, verse 15. Very simple statement that we studied in detail. Spent some time in Exodus going through that. But it simply says, you shall not steal. So that's why the person takes and preaches to Gentile unbelievers. You should not steal, you know. Our Lord says that, and so on and so forth. But they're not talking anything about the deep real relationship between Israel and their God, the covenant and things like that. They don't talk about that. Only those things. And that's what preaching does in some cases. You just talk about a few things here and there on the moral aspect. Although, for the Christian preacher, then the focus is on what Christ did on the cross. So in any case, the apostle, having stated what the one that claims to be a true Jew proclaims openly, that people should not do, that is, not to steal, presented a question associated with this statement. Now this question is given in the last part of verse 21, where we're starting Romans 2, look at what, do you steal? Do you steal? Now this question implies that the one who proclaims against stealing should probe self to ensure that the individual does not go against what the person proclaims publicly to be wrong. In other words, you can't even say, don't steal, but you go behind and you steal. Because no one is seeing you. That's what the apostle is saying. You who are telling all these people, are you stealing? Of course, the apostle's question then implied that the person who so proclaimed does not follow the same instruction. So the implication is that such a person is a hypocrite. Hypocrite. Which is part of what the apostle intended to convey. That these people who claim to be Jews, they're going around talking about the moral aspect, yet they're not living by it, which make them hypocrites. So, this brings us to the third set of statements and questions, but we are out of time, so we'll consider that in our next study next week. Meanwhile, let me end by reminding you of the message of the section that we have been expounding and we continue to do so. And which is, if you claim to be an authentic Christian, you should know the Word of God. Be vast in it. That's really what it is. Be vast in it. Convey its applicable aspects to unbelievers. And obey the Word. Since failure to do so will cause unbelievers to blaspheme the name that we hold so dear, the name Jesus Christ. So that is something that the apostle is giving all of us to know, that we are those who claim and back it up by the lifestyle. So if you claim to be an authentic Christian, the challenge is, are you living as a Christian should? That, my friend, is something that we have to all keep thinking about. Am I really living as an authentic Christian? Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. And if you were to die now, you go straight to hell. Why? Because you don't have life yet. You must be a good person. People tell you that you're a good person, decent person, but you don't have life. Because you see, every human being born by a woman is spiritually dead. That is cut off from God. That's why the Bible says all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. There's nothing good about us. We're cut off from God. So if you die in that state, you spend eternity away from God forever. So, God loves you so much, He doesn't want you to go there. A place where He has reserved for all those rejecting. He doesn't want you there. So that's why you are hearing what you're hearing now. That God loves you so much that He did something to deal with the issue that separates you from Him. The issue of sin. So, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who left heaven with all His glories, came to this planet, lived and walked, preaching the gospel, so to say. And He did that so that He will eventually go and sacrifice for your sin and my sin. Because being the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, He came to this world with one purpose and one purpose only: to die for my sins and your sins. So when He finished proving who is going to be on that cross, that He is the God-man, He is God in human flesh. So after all that, they came to arrest Him. And He asked a simple question: who are you looking for? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And as soon as those words came out of His mouth, they fell to the ground. But He gave them permission. They arrested Him, took Him, and gave Him a mock trial, sentencing to death by the most cruel way that the Romans had devised: death on the cross, by crucifixion. So they nailed Him down while they moved everything down to where He was to be executed, in Golgotha. At that spot, Christ was tied to the cross, nailed to His feet and hands, and lifted up, sunk to the ground so He can hang, as they normally would do to those crucified. For 6 hours, God showed something. For those 3 hours, He suffered the human consequences of pain that's unimaginable. Yet, for those 3 hours, He did not complain. He prayed for forgiveness of those who were crucifying Him. But the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being judged on the Son of God, that led to the separation of the Son from the Father, from the Holy Spirit, for 3 good hours. Those 3 hours were so unbelievable, because that's what really hell be like. to be cut off from God forever. But the Son of God was cut off from the other two members of the Godhead for 3 hours. And because he was so unbearable, that's why he later that cry, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. So, how do you have that life? Well, the Bible tells you how. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What are you going to believe? You have to believe that, the Bible again says, this is written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life. That is, you have to believe that God in flesh took on the human body, died on that cross, was buried, and rose again the third day. If you believe these facts, no matter who, what your sins are, no matter how awful they have been, they'll be completely forgiven, and you have eternal life. This, my friend, is what will then keep you to be with God forever. So escape his judgment, because if you refuse to do that, then you have no other recourse than to spend eternity in a place separated from God forever. So believe in him and escape his coming wrath. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to sink into our soul the necessity of actually living out our faith. Father, I also pray for this congregation, for every member. In the coming days, may you please continue to protect and shield each one from the coming judgments. In whatever form it comes, we pray, Lord, please be gracious to each member of this body. This is my request in Christ's name.